Finally, sorry for the delay. We've got some technical difficulties that are happening here in the room. So we've got a couple of things ironed out, we hope, but we're ready to roll for our study for this evening. So if you go ahead and bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing on our study. Great loving Heavenly Father, God Almighty, thanks so much for your tremendous blessings. We thank you for your love and your mercy, your truth, your grace. We certainly appreciate you, God, opening our minds to your way, especially at this special time of the year. We just ask for your presence here tonight. We pray that you would bless everything that's said and that you would bless not only the spoken word, but also our hearing, Father, that it might be inspiring to us, that we can more fully understand your way and really bring you the glory, God, that you deserve. So we thank you for these things. We put it all into your hands and we ask for your guidance. We ask for your blessing and we pray it all in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, we are on the verge of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, our last study, we addressed the Passover and preparing for the Passover, some of the different aspects of the Passover. And so I thought tonight it might be interesting to spend a little bit of time with unleavened bread. Of course, unleavened bread is part of the holy days of God. We keep the 7 days of unleavened bread. It's rehearsed in Leviticus chapter 23 and, of course, also mentioned in Exodus as well. And we keep 7 days. Seven is always an interesting number because it is representative of the fullness, the completion. 7 days of creation are one thing that certainly we think about when it comes to the number seven, that God fully created things, and on the seventh day his work was completed. God sanctified, rested, and blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath. And during the days of unleavened bread, we keep 7 days. And so it's a good reminder for us that there's a sense of fullness. There's a sense of completion that seems to be connected with the days of unleavened bread. One of the things I thought that might be helpful tonight is to think about the days of unleavened bread and the meaning of unleavened bread throughout Scripture. Oftentimes, we only associate unleavened bread with the festival. But that's not the case. There are many examples of the use of unleavened bread throughout Scripture, and many times outside of the festival of unleavened bread. So I thought it might be helpful to look at some of those things, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, and get an idea of what unleavened bread not only represented in those different events throughout time, but also the significance for each of us today. And so I wrote up on the board tonight, unleavened bread. And we're going to look at the symbolism. We're going to look throughout the Word of God and try to find the spiritual significance to some of the physical uses of bread in the Old Testament, and then also connect with the New Testament to see a little bit of how the Apostle Paul and others identified a special sense of what a physical piece of unleavened bread could represent for our lives. So let's begin in the Old Testament and look at a couple of different examples of the use of unleavened bread. There's an interesting one that's back in Exodus chapter 29. If you want to be turning there, we'll find the use of unleavened bread in the ordination of priests. So as you're turning over there, I'm going to write up on the board, priests. I try to spell it right, too. Did I spell that right? No, I did. I had it right the first time. All right. If you're at Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1, we'll find unleavened bread used as the priesthood was consecrated. So notice this. It says, "This is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests." So if there was a priest who was going to serve God, and in this case we'll find it's talking about Aaron and his sons, that they were to be consecrated by doing certain things. So notice what it says here. It says, "Take one young bull, 2 rams without blemish," and verse 2, "and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil." So unleavened bread has a connection to the priests and their consecration. Jump down to verse 23. We'll see something interesting. Here's what they're to do. They're to take that one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that's before the Lord, and it says, put them in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And what that meant is they would take them into their hands and they would lift them up, and maybe sometimes they would shake them before God as a representative of what was their action. In our hands is how we do things. And as this offering was lifted up to them, or up with them to God, it says, verse 25, you shall receive them back from their hands once they've offered their actions, offered this bread to God. It says, get them back, and it says, burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It's an offering made by fire to the Lord. So this unleavened bread was important, not just in the waving, not just in the actions of their hands, but if we skip down to verse 33, notice what it says here. After they've taken this bread, it says they shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. That meant to set them apart as they would serve God. And so as they ate those things, what happened? They ingested them. They took it inside of them. And it says that consecrated, that sanctified them. And then it says, of course, the outsider shall not eat them because they're holy. So here we find not only actions on the outside, but what brings about the right actions. It's what's on the inside. And so you think about this consecration. You think about the ordinations of the priests. All right, what does that have to do with us? Well, there's an interesting passage that's over in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, it talks about us. And it says that God has made us kings and priests. God has made us kings and priests. And so, in a sense, we too are to ingest unleavened bread. Of course, that means bread that is set apart for holy use, for special use. Because ultimately, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, it gives us some insight into what God's overall plan for His people is. So in Revelation chapter 5, it says, He's made us kings and priests, or could be translated, a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. So we find an example of rulership that comes with this idea of being a priest. Certainly, Aaron and his sons had rulership over the worship of God. They conducted that worship. They were set aside to serve God and to serve His people. Is it any different with you and I? Think about the connection that each of us have to being a kingdom of priests. What is our life supposed to represent? We're supposed to have rulership. Oftentimes we might just think that we're going to reign and rule with Christ. Revelation chapter 20 talks all about that. But where does that start? You see, the interesting thing is that starts with me. That starts with each of us individually. That I better have rulership over my own life before I think about having rulership over anything else. Don't I have to be consecrated to God? Don't I have to be dedicated to His way? Don't I have to have control over my own life? Don't I have to make sure that I'm taking in the right things into not just my mouth, but into my heart, my brain, so that the right things are going to come out? You see, there's that interesting connection to the priesthood in ancient Israel and you and I when it comes to unleavened bread. Because certainly during the days of unleavened bread, that leavening represents sin. It represents the things that are wrong in this world. And we've got to put that out of our lives, and we've got to take in Jesus Christ. So that symbolism, it didn't start in the New Testament. We can see that symbolism for ruling ourselves began way back, all the way with the consecration of the priesthood back in the time of Moses. And so I think that's an important aspect that we can begin to think about when it comes to the days of unleavened bread. Do I really have rulership over my own life? And if I don't, I've got to decide if I'm going to submit myself to God and to Jesus Christ, and am I going to take in the right things in my life so that in my hands, my actions are showing the fact that I follow God, that I am a son, I am a daughter of His. And so I think that's an interesting place to start when it comes to unleavened bread, one of those uses back in the Old Testament. Now, let's think of another aspect. There's another aspect of, let's see if I can get a better marker. Can somebody help me with maybe finding a better marker here that'll write just a little bit? There's an example over in Numbers chapter 6. Perhaps you can start turning over to Numbers chapter 6. Oh, that's the one that doesn't erase. Let's see if this one will work. All right. In Numbers chapter 6, there's an interesting example of the Nazarite. All right, there's number 2, the Nazarite. And we'll see the example of the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow, you got a better one for me? Okay, thank you. Let's see if that one works better. In Numbers chapter 6, it talks about a Nazarite. Now, who's a Nazarite? Well, a Nazarite was an individual who set aside a certain amount of time dedicated to God. And so they would dedicate themselves to God for a certain amount of time. Usually it was a fairly short amount of time. Most examples of those who would take a Nazarite vow, a commitment to devote themselves to God, would be for a pretty short time, maybe 30 days or about that, sometimes a little longer. But they would dedicate themselves to God. And so here is instructions on taking that Nazarite vow. Notice what it says in Numbers chapter 6. Right at the beginning it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When either a man or a woman consecrates as an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite." Some of the translations, I think the Old King James says, "When a man or woman separates themselves to take the vow of a Nazarite." New King James says, "consecrates," and then it goes on, "to separate himself to the Lord." Now, we read right over that in English, and we miss some of the meaning when we do that. It's interesting that that first separate, this first word for separate here is in Hebrew, pala. It's transliterated P-A-L-A. And yes, it means to separate, but if you were to look that up, it's also interesting. Not only does it mean to distinguish apart from something, but it also has a sense of being wonderful or being amazing or accomplishing things. And as a Nazarite would separate himself for God, there was an expectation of being dedicated, being different, and really the sense of doing something amazing for God. Now, you tie that in to the Nazarite himself, that second separate there at the end of that verse 2. It says to separate himself to the Lord. That separate is a different word. And that one is Nazar. Forgot the R. Nazar. N-A-Z-A-R. And that one literally means to devote. To devote yourself. To devote. Or it could also mean to separate. So you can kind of tell which one of the separates the word Nazarite came from. It came from the Nazar. The Nazar is where that came from. To separate yourself. Or to dedicate. Or to consecrate yourself. And so someone that decided to take a Nazarite vow had to separate themselves. And so if we skip down to verse 19, once their vow was coming to an end, once that time was up, notice what they did as they finished the time for their vow. It says, verse 19, "The priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake, from the basket. One unleavened wafer. So here's our connection to unleavened bread and the Nazarite. He says, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he shaved his hair and consecrated his hair. It says, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before God. So once again, we have this offering being presented before God. And it says, they are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. And so it's kind of interesting. We see that as he comes to the end of this vow, there were particular things that the Nazarite did. And one of them was this connection to unleavened bread. That this idea of a sin-free life was something that wasn't necessarily supposed to end with that vow, but that was the dedication part, the devoted part, that he continues on to be devoted to God after separating himself for a very special time. Now, as we think about our connections to unleavened bread and the Nazarite vow, I might need a haircut tonight, so maybe that's one thing that I could use, a little trim or so. But there are other things that are involved here when you think about it in a spiritual sense. The Nazarite devoted himself for a special time. And it was unusual devotion, I think we could say. Something that was distinctive of that time. Is there a connection to you and I with that? That we are set apart for a certain time? You know, should we have a dedication toward God? Should we be devoted to Him? Is there an enthusiasm that we need to have even today? I mean, think about it. There were three things that the Nazarite had limitations on when he took that vow. There were three things. One of them was they couldn't drink any wine. So no wine for the Nazarite during the time of that vow. So that's why at the end of Numbers there it said, okay, now you can drink wine once the vow is over with. So no wine. You know, they couldn't even smell the cork, right? That wasn't allowed. Okay, maybe they didn't have that in that time. But as you think about that, no wine. A second aspect, the hair. They weren't to trim their hair during the time of that vow. So that was another aspect. And the third major aspect of the Nazarite vow was they were not to come into contact with a dead body. So those three things. Well, does that impact us at all? Well, not that we take a Nazarite vow today, but there is a spiritual connection with us, this unleavened bread, and that vow that they took. Because those physical things were a reminder to the Nazarite that he was supposed to be different, that he was to be offset from everybody else in the culture, in the society of the day. They had that special time. They were dedicated and devoted to God. Well, when we come to baptism, are we specially devoted to God? Have we set aside something to God for a time? Absolutely. What have we set aside? Well, we set aside our life. For the remainder of our life, for that time, we're to be dedicated and devoted to God. And so as you think about that, what about those three things that the Nazarite was impacted by? Well, it's no different for us. Do we have to watch our diet? Absolutely. Especially at this time of the year, unleavened bread becomes part of that diet as well. What about our appearance? Absolutely. Our appearance is affected as well. We certainly do not want to be found to have any appearance of evil, do we? There's a spiritual connection there. And the dead body for the Nazarites, certainly we have to be careful of our associations. What do we associate with? Who do we associate with? What are our connections in that sense? You see, even today, whether it's unleavened bread or any of those types of things that we're on guard against, we have a special time for the remainder of our life to have a personal devotion, to have a personal respect for God's way. And those are things that are going to set us off from everybody else, from the rest of the society out there. And so we're going to be different. And so it becomes even a greater commitment than what the Nazarite gave at that time. And the unleavened bread is a reminder that it's not just a period of time for us, but for you and I. It's total devotion, a total dedication to God for the remainder of our life. And so this concept of the Nazarite vow and unleavened bread even follows through with us today. And it impacts us in a spiritually significant way that, you know, back then they didn't get that connection. And yet we can see it so much clearer today. All right, there's a third aspect of the use of unleavened bread in the Old Testament. Maybe one we haven't thought about too many times. But unleavened bread was used in the offerings. In the offerings that were given to God. Unleavened bread was used. There's an example of this over in the beginning of Leviticus. So if you want to turn over to Leviticus chapter 2, we'll begin looking at the grain offering. Let's take a look at the grain offering over in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 4. It gives us a little bit of insight and the use for that unleavened bread during Old Testament times. So Leviticus chapter 2, verse 4. It says, if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, what kind of baked good was it going to be? Well, it says very clearly, it shall be unleavened. Unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So here, once again, we find that connection to bread that has no leavening in it, no substance that has caused it to become puffed up, no yeast, no leavening that had gotten into it from the air. So it's an unleavened cake or wafer. Verse 5, but if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. So this grain offering had to be an unleavened offering. Now sometimes a grain offering is also called a meal offering. Sometimes it's called a meat offering. Sometimes it's called a cereal offering. So don't get mixed up with the various names that sometimes it's used. New King James generally refer to a grain offering. And so it says, see, where did we leave off? Verse 5, you shall break it into pieces, pour oil on it. It's a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Now bring that grain offering that's made of these things to the Lord. When it's presented to the priest, he'll bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take the grain offering, a memorial portion, and burn it on the altar. It's an offering made by fire. Wow, that sounds very similar to what was happening with the priest as well. So it's an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And so this grain offering, it emphasized an individual's thankfulness to God. It emphasized the fact that it was given as an honor to God, as a tribute to God, that we pay homage to God when we bring this type of offering to Him, is what the Israelites would have been feeling when they brought this grain offering. It's also interesting, it was only eaten by the priests, the rest was burned, and it was only eaten before the Lord, or in God's very presence. And so we begin to see that this offering, this grain offering specifically, was one that was made by fire. And so we find this tribute to God in the grain offering. So this tribute to God was one that was made by fire. Now, I don't know if that brings any passages in the New Testament to mind, but certainly there is a connection here with what was happening with these offerings and the spiritual significance of it in the New Testament. Take a look over at the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, we might not see it right off the bat, but it is interesting the connection here that I think harkens back to this grain offering in the Old Testament. Let's notice what it says here. In 1 Peter, right at the very beginning, chapter 1, it says in verse 6. Verse 6, chapter 1, 1 Peter. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. Okay, what's being tested by fire? Our faith, our genuineness, our dedication, our loyalty is being tested by fire, like that grain offering was a burnt offering, was tested by fire before the Lord. We are in that sense. And what is the result of that testing? Well, you see, if we're dedicated to God, we're loyal to Him, we're following through with our commitment to God, and Christ is living His life in us, well, what follows here has got to happen. It says, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, what is He going to find? He's going to find a sweet savor, a sweet smelling aroma that is a result of that spiritual grain offering in our life. That spiritual grain offering is what He'll find. And what does it say it is? It's an honor. It's a tribute. It brings Him glory and praise because we've submitted to Him in our life. And so we have this amazing connection between the grain offerings and that burnt offering and the testing of our character. The testing of our character to be found as an honor and a praise to God. And so he concludes that section in verse 8 saying, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. You see, our faith is tested, but as it's tested, it is found faithful. It is found dedicated to God. And so ultimately, salvation is the result, is what Peter reminds us of. So there's certainly this connection to living a sin-free life that's going to be found bringing praise, bringing honor, bringing glory to God, living a tribute to Him in everything we do. And so certainly the Old Testament offerings are a reminder of that. Now, of course, there were many, many offerings in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go through them all. But maybe we can look at one other one. One other offering was the peace offering. The peace offering. I think in the New International Version, I think it's called the fellowship offering. It has various names, but generally known as the peace offering. And we can find that over in Leviticus chapter 7. And I believe it's in, let's see, did I write it down? Verse 11. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. Let's notice this connection once again between unleavened bread and the peace offering. See if there's a spiritual connection for you and I as well. So Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. Here's what it says about the peace offering. It says, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, guess what kind of cakes? Unleavened. So this is verse 12, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. And so in some ways this peace offering was the most common offering. The most common offering was this peace offering, the most common sacrifice. And what was its chief responsibility? What was the chief result of this peace offering? Well, it says right at the beginning there in verse 12, it talks about giving thanks. So the peace offering was demonstrating our thankfulness to God, thankful for His benefits, thank you for His blessings. It was a free will offering, and we freely come before God, and we give this offering. The Israelites would do that. And so the priest, once again, and the Israelite, would eat the bread and the meat from this particular offering. It's also interesting that there is a little bit of leavened bread here, as the individual would eat some of that too, because, you know, we're striving to overcome, and sometimes we find leavening in us that we've got to get rid of. And so this peace offering is an interesting aspect of adding to this concept of an unleavened offering to God. That our unleavened offering of ourselves, our lives, should be a tribute. And remember that we have to thank God for everything. For everything in our life, we have to be thankful before God. Where would we be? We would have no life. We would have no spiritual understanding without God. We'd have no hope without the sacrifice of Christ. So it's an important aspect of the use of unleavened bread back in the Old Testament as well. So you can remember this, the law of the offerings have a major connection to unleavened bread and then the spiritual sense for you and I today as well. Of course, these offerings would have to be brought to the priests, and that leads us to another example of where we find unleavened bread used in the Old Testament. And that was in the tabernacle. Or we could put the temple for that matter. And in the tabernacle or on the altar, there would be a special bread that was set before God. It was called the showbread. The showbread was placed on an altar before God, and it was used as food for the priests as well. Now, we can read a little bit about that in Leviticus chapter 24. So if you want to turn over to Leviticus chapter 24, we'll find an interesting example and a couple of connections for us today in the significance of the showbread. Leviticus chapter 24, let's notice verse 5. Leviticus chapter 24 in verse 5. Here are some instructions regarding that showbread. It says, you shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. It says, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And so we find these 12 loaves of bread. In fact, they're special loaves of bread. History seems to tell us that they were unleavened loaves of bread. And they would have been round loaves. And it's interesting, as they put them on this altar, that they would have been most likely leaning on each other. So if you can imagine 2 rows, 6 loaves in each row, round loaves that are leaning on each other, there's some interesting connections even from that. You know, what does the 12 signify? Why 12 pieces or 12 loaves of bread? Well, it maybe stands for the 12 tribes of Israel, which would be all tribes, all of Israel. There's, you know, for us, 12 months in the year, maybe symbolizing the entire year. We've got the 12 apostles, all the immediate followers of Jesus Christ. You know, are those connections that we can make to this showbread? It's interesting if you look up the word showbread and what it means, or different uses, different words that are used for showbread, because not all the translations use the term showbread. Because of where it was placed on this altar, it was often called the bread of presence. Not like a gift present, but presence, being near, in the presence of God. So this bread, this showbread, was in the presence of God. And as you think about being a bread of presence, sometimes it was called a continual bread. Why would it be called a continual bread? Because every Sabbath, it was changed out. And so fresh bread would take its place. And so continually, there was fresh, unleavened bread before God. It was also called the bread of arrangement. because it would have to be arranged in just the right order. Now, that's pretty amazing if you think about it. We should have a sin-free life. We know the days of unleavened bread represent getting rid of that puffiness, getting rid of pride, getting rid of sin from our lives. The bread that was continually present before God was unleavened. Okay, are we continually in the presence of God? Or are there parts of our life that we try to live outside the presence of God? You see, the unleavened bread that represents each one of us should be living that life each day. We need to be reminded we are in God's presence. It's also interesting, as a continual offering, the bread was fresh before God. You know, it was right. It was good. What about our lives? You know, our lives continually before God, a constant offering that is good and right and fresh, wholesome. That's what this bread of presence was all about, this bread of arrangement. Think about that. That's an interesting word as well. Have we arranged our lives around God? Or do we get so busy, we get so distracted, we have so many activities that we don't arrange our life so God is a very presence in our life? Boy, it seems like that can get us off track so quickly these days. And of course, when that happens, this is one of the amazing lessons, I think, of the showbread as well. When we have challenges, when we have difficulties, you know, God doesn't expect us to take it on all by ourselves, because that bread leaned on the rest of the bread, right? So if that bread was representative of all the tribes, certainly representative of all the church, can we lean on each other? Can we help each other? Can we serve each other? Yeah, it's not only can we, I think the lesson is we better be doing this. Yes, we should be doing this. Part of the lesson of this unleavened bread was that we better be in God's presence. We better continually be reminded that we're to be an offering to God, that we have to arrange our lives so it brings honor and it brings a blessing to others as we count on each other and we trust each other and we build on each other. And so certainly that showbread was an amazing reminder of how our lives need to be an unleavened life continually, a continual offering before God all the year, not just for 1 week, but we have to arrange our life to be a continual honor to God. So some amazing lessons from this concept of the showbread. And of course, even unleavened bread and the Passover itself carries all the amazing spiritual connections for you and I as well. I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into that, because I'm sure we're going to be hearing more about Passover and unleavened bread and the Exodus. We'll hear about that in the next few days with the Holy Days just ahead of us. So I'm not going to take time to talk too much about that. But one thing we begin to see in all these things, I think, is this concept of dedication, this concept of loyalty, this concept of being separate from society and the world around us certainly comes to light over and over and over again. One of the things that's interesting, when you were, if you were to look up the Hebrew word for leaven, the Hebrew word for leaven is an interesting word that I think maybe God specially chose it or inspired it, because one of the aspects of that Hebrew word for being unleavened has, I think, significance when it comes to Passover and for our lives as well. What God expected the Israelites to do as they came out of Egypt, he said, all right, you're not going to have time to leaven your bread. You're not going to have time for that. And so what would happen is that power that normally was in the bread, that power that would cause that bread to expand and grow, maybe sometimes explode, was not allowed to take place, right? That leavening didn't do the action that it normally would have, which would have been a powerful thing, an amazing thing, as it would have puffed up that bread. It didn't happen. And when you compare that to the sacrifices that were given to God, not only in the grain or the peace offerings, but if you were to look at the animals that were sacrificed, you know, what did they do to those animal sacrifices? Well, they would kill those animals. They would kill that ram or that goat or that little lamb, and they would drain the blood out of that sacrifice. And so they would literally drain the life out of the animal and present it to God. Now, the word for unleavened in Hebrew has a connotation of being drained out. Being drained out. And if you think about that in relationship to the sacrifices, and then ultimately, what did Christ do? You know, Christ's blood was drained out for us. And so this concept of being unleavened means the power of sin in our lives has been drained out, just like that leavening is not allowed to do its power. God's given us power over sin. Sin doesn't have to have control of our life. We've been given God's Holy Spirit, so we have power over sin, and the leavening is gone. And that's the ultimate goal. So just as Christ had His blood drained out for us, we need to be separated from sin just in that same way. And so they went on and ate those unleavened cakes. So they ate the manna in the wilderness as well. And so we see that amazing connection between the unleavened bread and our dedication and our separation from the rest of this world, so that we are dedicated to God. And so as we look at these different things, there's many different offerings that we could look at, but I think these four things probably would suffice for tonight, at least looking at the Old Testament, so that we can take a few minutes to just look at a couple of New Testament examples as well. Because there's several examples in the New Testament other than things you might think of during the days of unleavened bread. So let's maybe take just a moment to think about a couple of those examples in the New Testament. Because there's at least five, and I won't even cover all of them, but we'll look at a couple of examples here in the New Testament as it refers to leavening. And certainly referring to leavening as something that's evil, something that's sinful, something that needs to be put away. That's the context that we're looking at right now in the context of the days of unleavened bread. Because there are examples in the Bible where leavening's not used as a symbol for sin. There are times that it's not, and perhaps we'll take time to talk about that later on. But we're focusing on this concept that leavening is representative of sin and has to be put out of our lives, symbolic of our weaknesses, symbolic of our shortcomings. And the references in the New Testament link it to us in some amazing ways. So let's think about that for just a minute as we consider some of the uses and references to leavening in the New Testament. First one I want to draw your attention to is the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod. You can find that mentioned in the book of Mark. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, there's just a short little reference here to the leaven of Herod. Herod, of course, was the ruler at that time. And this man was a sinful man. This was a worldly man. This was a man who listened to John the Baptist, heard him, heard the word, feared the word. Did he repent? Did he change? No. No, in fact, he despised the word. He brought about the death of John. In fact, he was referred to being as sly as a fox, a proud man, a murderous man, certainly one that was, if you want to put it that way, overcome by, you know, the prince of the power of the air. You know, this was the kind of man this was. So here we see Christ himself referencing that man as representative of something. He says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." the leaven of Herod. If we were to flip back a few chapters, there's a description in Mark chapter 6 that describes some of the aspects of what this man must have been like. I won't take time to go through that, but it starts to become pretty evident. What kind of man was this? And why would Christ refer to him as a representation of something we can't have any part of? Well, I think it begins to come clear that this man was worldly. He was a sinful, evil man that wouldn't repent and just took on all of the traits of society and its evil upon himself. And so Christ draws attention to that so that we realize just because you're in charge, just because you have authority, just because you have a title, that doesn't give you a right to act sinfully. And so whatever our position is, we need to be godly. We need to be unleavened. So he uses this leaven of Herod as an example that this thing got infected with this leavening that caused it to be puffed up. And he draws it to our attention that we can't allow that to happen. That is unacceptable before God as a Christian to have this perspective that Herod had. Or even to have any part of it. Any part of that is unacceptable. In fact, he mentioned one of the other groups that we want to draw attention to here as well. He talked about the Pharisees. He says the leaven of the Pharisees here as well in Mark chapter 8. But maybe we can look in another spot where he talks about that and labels what exactly he's talking about here. Mark chapter 8:15, he certainly says that about Herod, and he also includes the Pharisees here. But doesn't get it, it kind of concentrates a little more on Herod there. But who were the Pharisees? You remember who the Pharisees were? Their name comes from Pharez, which means to separate. They were the separatists. They didn't want to have anything to do with something that might cause them to be infected with wrong traditions. So they came up with all their own traditions and their own ways. And they would label things good, bad, do this, don't do that, came up with rule after rule after rule that were extra-biblical, not instructions from God. And they became people who, they didn't practice what they preached. You know, they would say things, but then they wouldn't do them. They would find ways around their own rules. But they found themselves to be very religious, very religious. They had an exterior that looked really good. Christ said they looked just like beautiful, whitewashed tombs. Yeah, they were all pretty on the outside, but inside, he said it was dead man's bones, because that's what's there in a tomb, dead guys. And so that's what they were like on the inside. Yes, they fasted, they tithed meticulously, but their heart wasn't in it. Yeah, they believed in God, they believed in his word, but they didn't do it. And so if you were to go over to Matthew chapter 16, that's where we find a little bit of a description of what they were all about. So in Matthew chapter 16, I wrote down chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, where it talks about what they did and how they reacted and how they did not do the will of God, even though they look so good on the outside. So ultimately, what it comes down to is the fact that the Pharisees saying but not doing, looking good but being evil, what does that point to? I think it says it straight out in Luke chapter 12. You might check me on that one. Luke chapter 12, I think right at the very beginning. They represented hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. And so Christ said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We cannot allow our lives to be puffed up with hypocrisy. We have to be who we are, who we claim we are. If we claim to be Christians, We certainly cannot allow the worldliness that marked Herod's life to be any part of our life. It's unacceptable. And so Christ says, we cannot look good on the outside, but on the inside be rotting away. That's wrong. So unleavened bread is a reminder for us. We're to be unleavened and not allow any of those hypocritical things to be part of our lives. And so that's got to be gotten rid of. And of course, the days of unleavened bread remind us that. We get rid of that during unleavened bread as a reminder. We've got to put that hypocrisy out of our lives. And so certainly the Pharisees were an example of that. There's also a third group. The third group is the Sadducees. They were kind of the socially elite. They were the group that didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Got some problems there, don't they? That's right. You can see that right here. They were very sad. They were the Sadducees. And so, what's their problem? Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in angels. Wouldn't you say that's a little bit of a problem? That's a doctrinal problem, isn't it? They didn't understand the truth. They had problems with false doctrine, wrong teachings. That was the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't understand the truth. So if you were to go over to Matthew 16, like I wrote down for the Pharisees, you'll see it there as well, in Matthew chapter 16, that the Sadducees had wrong teachings, wrong doctrines. And that wrong doctrine, what did it act like in their lives? Like leavening, that puffed them up. Even though they were the we could even say, talk about unleavened bread, they were the upper crust of society. They were the upper crust, except it was the wrong kind of crust, wrong kind of bread, because they had false doctrine. In fact, maybe I should write that up there as just a reminder that, yeah, they had doctrine all right, but it was wrong doctrine. It was false doctrine. And so that's a reminder for you and I as well, isn't it? That we better make sure we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That what we understand to be true is true. If it is not based on the Word of God, we better be careful. We better be careful. We want to hear and live and make it our goal to have our lives representative of the Word of God. It has to be the Word of God. And if it's not, then we've got to root it out and make sure we're living by the truth of the Word of God, of His Bible. That's what we've got to be doing. And so we see the connections there, that we cannot have these worldly aspects come into us so that we're hypocritical in the things that we believe. That leads us to a fourth thing. A fourth use of leavening we find in the Bible is in Corinth. Now in Corinth, we find Paul referring to quite a few aspects of leavening. That's where we're going to find that whole section in chapter 5 and on that talks about being puffed up. Being puffed up, and how that attitude cannot be a part of us. And the problem was in Corinth, they didn't deal with sin. They didn't deal with sin. They put up with sin within the church, and it was just like leaven. What happened? It affected everybody. Just like leavening fills that whole batch of dough and causes it to rise, causes it to get puffed up in the church at Corinth. Because they didn't deal with the leaven of sin, they all were affected by it because it spread and it affected all of them. So we find the book of 1 Corinthians, the most corrective letter in the New Testament. And Paul went through and corrected so many things. Talked about the individual that they didn't take care of. They needed to remove that man from the fellowship because he was leaven. They had the problems with speaking in different languages, and they were using it as a prideful thing. They didn't celebrate the Passover correctly. And so in event after event, Paul corrects them because in all these things, that leavening had spread throughout the entire congregation. Boy, what a reminder. You see, it's an amazing reminder for us that leavening can infect us. And it seems to often start with pride, which, of course, is right there in us, in ourselves. The selfishness, the pride, because the Corinthians felt that they could handle it. They could put up with that. They were spiritual enough to allow evil in their midst. And yet Paul had to say, wait a second, that is unacceptable. That is unacceptable. You have to put that out just like you put out leavening during the days of unleavened bread. And so you can't allow it to continue to spread and grow. And so you've got to put it out. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that whole section of Scripture is where you'll find the Apostle Paul mentioning this over and over again. So we'll write that down so you can check that out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right at the beginning of the chapter, you'll find so many examples of that as he deals with that pride and self-righteousness that reared its head in Corinth. Now let's talk about one other real quickly. There's one other that's mentioned. And since we are picking on God's church in Corinth, let's pick on the Galatians for just a minute as well. Because in Galatia, there's also a mention of leavening. And this is the section of Scripture in Galatians. Let's see, I don't want to get too far off here. In Galatians, and it's in chapter 5, verse 9, where it's mentioned. And this is that section of Scripture that says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, and one of the issues with Galatia was the fact that they were influenced by this whole idea of higher knowledge, deeper understanding. And boy, when you really understand and you reach this ultimate peak of knowledge, then you'll finally be worshiping God the right way. Well, the Apostle Paul says, baloney. Baloney. He says that whole aspect of Gnostic thinking, some of it was ascetic, where we taste not, touch not. He says, that's like leaven. That's like leaven. And that infects us. So this false knowledge, that's something that can leaven the whole lump. That's something that can infect us and needs to be cleaned out. And so we've got to get rid and unleaven all of those corruptive influences, because if we don't, it's going to impact us in ways that we might not even realize right off the bat. But boy, it's going to grow and it's going to continue to infect the entire lump. So in these five ways, in the New Testament, we see connections to unleavened bread and how our lives need to be unleavened. And of course, probably one of the most famous sections is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. If you want to turn over there for just a second, and we can take note here and realize the way to overcome the Pharisees and their leaven, the way to overcome the Sadducees and their leaven, the way to overcome the leaven of Herod, the way to overcome Corinth and Galatia and their leavening, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Let's notice what it says there. Paul says to them, your glorying is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Wow, that sounds just like what we read in Galatia. He says, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of all of this. This has to be gone out of your lives. It's not about little pieces of bread that we eat. That's just symbolic. Yes, we do that. Absolutely, we physically do it. But the most important aspect is the spiritual implication, isn't it? So he says, get rid of it. Purge it out. Drain it out of your lives, that you may be a new lump, since you're unleavened. Because of the Passover, we can be unleavened. He says, indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he says, let's keep the feast. Let's celebrate this feast. And he says, not with old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness. Can we fit that within these categories, malice and wickedness? Absolutely. He says, purge that out. And what do we eat? Like those Old Testament sacrifices? like the Nazarites, we eat the unleavened bread of sincerity, of purity, cleanliness, the opposite of corrupting influences, the opposite of hypocrisy, the opposite of impurity. And we eat that bread of sincerity, and it says of truth. No hypocrisy, no lying, no deceit. We put it away. We separate ourselves from it. And so if you could imagine that connection to Israel coming out of Egypt, they left behind Egypt's religion. They left behind Egypt's gods. They left behind all the work that they did and the slavery. They left behind Egypt's glory as well and its wisdom and its might. But what do? We've got to do the same spiritually today. Same spiritually today. That's what Paul's getting at here. Leave that behind so that we do it by, well, physically we ingest unleavened bread during that week, but we order our lives according to God's way so that our entire life can be an honor and a glory to Him. And so as we think about that, hopefully we begin to see the amazing spiritual connections between a physical bread and the spiritual implications in our life. Maybe one other passage we could take a quick look at is over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. Well, let's go right to the beginning. Let's go to the beginning of chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, right at the very beginning, it gives us an amazing section of Scripture that is a reminder, maybe even a little bit of a summary for tonight as we think about these various things and the significance for each one of our lives. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." Well, spiritually speaking, do we have any money? No. We are spiritually corrupt unless God gives it to us, right? Without God, what are we? We're nothing. So we better come to that water. He says, "You got money? Come buy and eat." Well, God's going to give us that. He says, "Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price," because it's not a physical thing. He says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread?" Why do we order our lives around all the wrong things? Why do we do the things that do not really satisfy? Your wages for what doesn't satisfy? See, the things of this world don't bring satisfaction. So he says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live." You will have real life. You'll have an abundant life now. And it says, "I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And so we could ask ourselves, what are we eating? What are we eating? Are we eating the leavened bread that this world has to offer? Or are we ready to accept God's amazing gift of unleavened bread, the bread of sincerity and truth? Well, that's what we need to feed on, as Isaiah is reminding us. Feed on the unleavened bread. Feed on Christ. Feed on Christ who literally is our bread. Remember what he said in the book of John? Christ said, "I am the bread of life." Christ is the bread of life. And so as we come up on the days of unleavened bread, we certainly bring that to mind as we're watching our diet during that. But let's remember, we're a continual offering. We're continually to be in the presence of God. And so let's eat that unleavened bread those 7 days. But let's remember the significance, not just during that time, but continually. We want to order our lives to be in the presence of God. Okay, that's going to do it for our study tonight. We can try it. Does it have something to do with the study, Tom? Or it does. Okay, well, let's take a look. We have a question, I think, that came over the web. I don't know if we have any questions or comments in the room as well. Thank you. So God says both Exodus and Leviticus were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. So if we skip a day, we're not obeying his command. Is this the teaching of UCG? Yeah, I think there's a number of study papers that are available on the web. So you might want to check out our website where you can find the study papers that are listed there. So that would probably be your best source for extra information on the unleavened bread and eating it during the holy days. Any other comments or questions here in the room? All right, you guys are easy tonight. Well, comment. There are some disagreements about the showbread. The question was if the showbread was always unleavened. It seems if you want to say the preponderance of evidence seems to indicate it was unleavened. Some scholars will argue about it and that sort of thing, but it seems that it was unleavened. That seems to be at least the most accepted thing. There are some other examples of bread that was offered that wasn't unleavened, and maybe when we get to Pentecost, we can talk about that a little bit as well. So we'll save it for that. All right, any other comments or questions? All right, well, glad you were able to be here tonight. Thanks for tuning in on the web. We'll look forward to our next Bible study, which is scheduled for 2 weeks from tonight. If you have any questions or comments about the presentation tonight, maybe you can give us some ideas if you enjoyed the presentation. If this type of a presentation is something that you enjoyed, appreciate hearing your comments. All right, well, have a very good evening and a wonderful Passover in the days of unleavened bread.